This will be rightly dividing the word of truth, or subtitled Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics, and this will be part four. Once again, based upon 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, that very familiar passage that says, "Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling, rightly dividing, cutting straight the word of truth." Depending on your version or whether you want to use the literal translation of that last part of the verse, which I really like. I like that idea of cutting straight the word of truth. It shouldn't have any jagged edges in it. That least should be our ambition. Does this pastor cut straight the word of God in every aspect? Absolutely not. I'm not perfect, never have been, never will be. But it's my ambition to do my absolute best to cut straight. Don't depend on that. You better study to show yourselves approved yourselves, to make sure that this preacher is cutting straight the word of God, because in some instances I don't quite have it quite straight yet. And maybe there's some real jegs in there that I'm not aware of yet. But we all need to be students of the word of God. Readers first. If you aren't reading, at least read it. My goodness, especially with what we have available to us in our hands, what God has given you and I. So many people out there don't have it. We've got it. So at least read it. Once you've got at least that much down, then become a student of it. I've thus far addressed three principles of biblical hermeneutics. Number one, to know the word, you must first know the author of the entire word, at least to really know the word. You must really know the author of the entire word. Number two, you must be in good standing with Yahweh Almighty, the author of the word. And number three, the Bible must be approached as the inspired, infallible Word of God. In the last message, I began a discourse concerning the evidences of inspiration, and for the reason that if we've got to approach it, we need to have approach it as inspired, we better have some confidence, in fact, that there's good reason to believe that it's inspired. For the purpose, of course, of providing and or increasing our confidence in the Bible as the inspired, infallible, inerrant authority of our lives. If this isn't going to be the authority of our lives, why bother to come? Why bother to open the pages? But we need to have that confidence that in fact that's the case. Evidences such as I discussed in the last message, the unity, as I call it, the unity of the Bible, which was written by 40 different earthly, inspired, I think, and this proves it itself, 40 different earthly authors of 25 different vocations who lived on three different continents, spoke three different languages over a period of 1,600 years from approximately 1,500 B.C. to 100 A.D. That is absolutely alone. Incredible. Why? Why is it incredible? Well, anybody should be able to figure that out. Well, but let me answer it. Because it's beyond. It's incredible because it's beyond, absolutely beyond, the finite capabilities of even one mortal man. He isn't going to live 1,600 years to begin with. But for one mortal man to accomplish that, and therefore the unity of the Bible, or the singularity of its message, or the harmony throughout the Bible, even though sometimes we may not have it all figured out at the time, alone absolutely demonstrates the inspiration of this great book that God has given us to read and study. In the previous message, I also touched upon the amazing accuracy of the Bible that nothing else can compare to, as it regards its statements concerning names, places, and historical events. I don't think I mentioned Luke. He's considered one of the greatest historians of all times. So you read the book of Acts or the book of Luke, and of course he was the author of the book of Acts as well. And he is so precise about his statements in a historical setting, and they've been able to prove that he's absolutely accurate beyond anything else written at that time. I think even beyond Josephus. And of course, you would expect that since he was inspired and Josephus wasn't, as good as Josephus was. Proven accurate. The names, places and historical events proven accurate time and again by modern archaeology. And I'd really like to spend some more time on this particular area, but I will restrain myself. And I know that you didn't think that was probably that I was up to doing that, I'm sure. But I will. And move on to another area that, again, a whole series of messages wouldn't do justice to. A whole series of messages. I couldn't begin to do justice to this area. To what I'm going to call the superior knowledge of the Bible. That is, to the information in the Bible that was ahead of its time, if you will. In fact, centuries upon centuries ahead of its time. That mankind simply didn't know or didn't have the scientific or medical expertise or tools, if you will, at their disposal at the time to be able to comprehend at the time what they themselves had written. And therefore, once again, could only come through divine inspiration. And by the way, not just any divine inspiration. I mean, different books claim divine inspiration, but they're not necessarily claiming divine inspiration through the same God that that the Bible claims divine inspiration. We're not talking about just any divine inspiration, but it had to have come, it could have only come through the inspiration of the one who created the universe and therefore the laws that govern the universe. This was the divine inspiration of the Creator Himself, and I believe that you will see that with what an injustice to this area this message is going to be. I think you'll still be able to see it. Laws, for example, pertaining to astronomy, geology, oceanography, meteorology, physics, biology, medicine, etc. Let's begin. Because we're just going to be looking for examples of this in some of these different areas. Let's begin with some laws of physics. And therefore, let's begin with the very first book, and in fact, the very first verse of the Bible. So, however, before turning there, or as you turn there, if you want to go ahead and start turning to Genesis chapter 1:1, before we actually read that verse, as you're turning there, let me share with you some information concerning Herbert Spencer, a famous British philosopher and scientist who lived between 1820 and 1903. Towards the end of his life, he announced that there are five basic principles or laws that govern the universe, or that are required for anything to be in existence, and which are recognized as demonstrable scientific fact today. Okay? Now, this man's name was Herbert Spencer. I want you to catch, again, when he lived. He lived between 1820 and 1903. And he was the one who came up with the fact these are five laws that are required for things to be in existence. Those five basic laws are time, force, energy, space, and matter. Now, with those five laws in mind, look at the very first verse of the Bible, written more than 3,000 years before those five laws were confirmed. Over 3,000 years before they were ever confirmed by science. Now, again, as we read this, remember the five laws: time, force, energy, space, and matter. Chapter 1, verse 1, first book of the Bible, Genesis, it says, "In the beginning, time, God, force, created, energy, the heavens, space, and the earth, matter." All five, right there. Amazing! That is amazing. Or, more precisely, divinely inspired. Moreover, contrast that absolutely, perfectly, scientifically accurate statement with other ancient concepts concerning the origin of the earth. And the divine inspiration of that opening of the Bible becomes even more apparent when you contrast that scientifically perfect statement with other concepts of the origin of the earth. For example, the Egyptians believed that the earth was hatched from a huge flying egg. Now, there's some scientific accuracy for you. Others believed that the earth was a great living monster that shook in pain whenever men burrowed into its sides, thus resulting in volcanoes and earthquakes. That was a common thinking of that time. And think about that. A great... This was thousands of years ago, the concept of the earth and its how it lived and was a being. They thought it was a great living creature. Now think about that. That's not all that far removed from today's environmentalists, such as Al Gore, and their Gaia theory, if you're familiar with that. The earth is a living organism, you know, and we've talked about that in other messages in the past. Not all that far removed. Or contrast the scientific explanation and insightfulness of Genesis chapter 1:1 with today's absolutely ludicrous evolutionary hypothesis. By the way, if you haven't heard me say it before, it doesn't even qualify as a theory. It's only an hypothesis, let alone fact, qualifying as fact. It doesn't even qualify as a theory. It's only a hypothesis, and absolutely ludicrous. You try to be up here and say all those words. The idea that teaches that we are evolved, when you take it back to its origin, that we're evolved from a rock that came from a primordial soup that today they have yet to figure out or come up with something where that came from. Absolutely nuts! God said he'd give them some lies to believe. Well, the majority of the world's got one great big one to believe, or are believing for the majority, those who want to believe in the evolutionary hypothesis. Turn with me now also to Job chapter 26. Job chapter 26 and verse 7. It says, he stretches out the north over the empty place, and then it says, and hangeth, or that's King James, hangs the earth upon nothing. Now think about this. Job lived from anywhere from 1500 to 2000 years before Christ, and Christ lived another 1650 years before Sir Isaac Newton. Now, that's at least 3,000 years before the concept of gravity was understood for an apple. And, you know, other concepts regarding gravity. So how could Job have known that the earth, that's estimated to be 6 billion trillion tons, how could Job know that it's suspended in heaven? Especially at a time when other ancient civilizations believed that the earth was carried on the back of Atlas. I mean, that's just not a cute story. That's what they believed. Or on the back of a giant turtle. You know, here's this big old giant turtle down there carrying this 6 billion trillion ton earth. Can you imagine how big the turtle had to be? It didn't crack the shell. You had to be one big turtle. But that's what they believed. Well, I'll tell you how. Because Job, how could Job understand that? That far back. I'll tell you how Job could understand that. There's only one way. And that is that Job was inspired by the Creator who created the physical law that we call gravity. You know, we think we came up with it. One of our people did. No, we just named it. We just finally caught up with God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, we find this. It says, "It is He," speaking of God, or Yahweh, "it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." Now, Moffat's translation translates the first part of that verse as He sits, over the round earth. While Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, I knew that, I just had it in my notes wrong. But while... Who was it? Columbus! Well, you goof me up here, guys. Is that you already goofed up, preacher? Well, while Columbus sailed the ocean blue in 1492, for those of you who didn't know, Isaiah nearly 1,000 years, not just a year or 10 or 15, 100 years, nearly 1,000 years earlier, 1,000 earlier years before Christ, already knew that the earth was flat. And, by the way, so did everyone else who put their confidence in the inspiration, the divine inspiration of Isaiah, who said, "I don't care what the politically correct or the quote-unquote scientifically correct interpretation of the day is. If Isaiah said that the earth is a globe, a round circle, then it's round." But those who couldn't fathom it because everybody else was saying something else went on believing the world was flat, carried by some giant turtle or a man named Atlas. Still a lesson for us today, by the way. Because, let me tell you, science hasn't caught up with everything in the Bible yet. And if we have a tendency to put faith in science completely, we're going to be believing things that science says and not with what the Bible says. Good lesson for us. King Solomon also understood, by the way, that the earth was round and not flat. You won't have to turn here, but Proverbs 8:27, for example, says, "When he prepared the heavens," speaking, of course, of Yahweh again, it says, "I was there," speaking of wisdom, "when he set a compass upon the face of the depth." The New American Standard translates that verse. It says, "When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep." Now, how many of you knew, moving on here, how many of you knew that the wind has weight? Anybody know that? Well, the wind has weight. And you say, well, how can you know that? Well, because I believe the Bible. Turn with me, if you don't believe it, or even if you do, turn with me to Job chapter 28. Keep your finger here in Job, in fact. We'll be coming back and forth to him. Job chapter 28, and let me read verses 24 and 25 to you. Job 28, verse 24 says, "For he looketh to the ends of the earth," speaking of Yahweh, "and seeth under the whole heaven," verse 25, "to make the weight for the wind," or for the winds, excuse me, "and he weigheth the waters by measure." We all accept that the waters are weight. There's weight in water. But there are still people today who don't believe Job. Simply don't believe Job because wind doesn't have weight. Well, according to Job, it does. Now, how many of you are going to believe Job, and therefore the Bible, and therefore Yahweh, instead of modern science? Well, I'm sure that there have been multitudes of scoffers over the last 3,000 years concerning Job's statement that the wind has weight. But you can now believe both the Bible and modern science because, once again, a few hundred years ago, it was scientifically, quote-unquote, discovered and proven by a man by the name of Torselli, an Italian physicist who lived between 1608 and 1647, using today what we know as a barometer, that indeed wind actually has weight. In Job 37, the following question was asked by Elihu. Job 37 and verse 16, it says, "Does thou know the balancings of the clouds? The wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge?" Now, we tend to want to think that we're perfect in knowledge, you know, especially now in the modern 21st century here in America. We've got it all figured out. Well, there's a lot we don't have figured out, and I guarantee next year and 110 years and 100 years and 1,000 years from now, they're still going to be catching up with God because he's the only one that's perfect in knowledge. And it talks about the balancing of the clouds. Have you ever thought about, looked up into the sky and thought, how in the world do those things stay up there? Because they're literally balanced up there in the heaven. Not always. Sometimes they come down, don't they? But how are they balanced up there? Well, clouds, don't laugh too hard, I'll bring you up here. Clouds are composed of liquid water, or liquid drops of water, not water vapor like is often supposed. And water, here's why we should be questioning, how are they balanced up there? Because water is heavier than wind, than air. So how does it work? How are the clouds balanced in the skies? By the weight of the wind or air rushing upwards in response to temperature changes. All understood and known today. However, eventually, of course, those raindrops come together. I'm not going to try that word. I'll blow that one too. Coalesce. Isn't that the word I want? Coalesce. They coalesce or come together and become so heavy that it overcomes the updrafts or the weight of the wind, and that, if you want to look at it that way, and then, of course, fall to the earth. Listen to this, Job 37:11. "Also by watering," now this is King James, "he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud." New American Standard translates it this way: "Also with moisture he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightnings." Absolutely scientifically accurate, or probably a better way to say it is that finally science once again has become biblical, like it should be, because the Bible is the most scientifically accurate piece of work or book that's ever been created, because and only for the reason that it's divinely inspired. Now back to Job 28. We read verses, hopefully you're still there, we read verses 24 and 25. I want to add verse 26 to that. Again, beginning with verse 24, it says, "For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth under the whole heaven to make the weight for the winds, and he weigheth the waters by measure." And then in verse 26 he says, "When he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder." New American Standard, verse 26, says, "When he set a limit for the rain and a course," King James says a way, New American Standard translated, "and a course for the thunderbolt." Let me read to you. Somebody explained it this way. They said, quote, "How are lightning bolts formed? Inside enormous thunderclouds are so-called chimney currents, a column of air rising upward with gale force. Within this turbulence, near the top, small hailstones become positively charged, while raindrops in the lower portion are charged negatively. Below on the earth, there is another positive charge buildup following the drifting cloud. Tremendous differences of electric potential are created between the top and bottom of the thundercloud and the earth's surface. At this point, a gaseous arc reaches down from the cloud for perhaps 50 feet, hanging there, building up and growing. Meanwhile, positive particles on the earth below streak upward as high as 50 feet, called St. Elmo's fire. When one of these earth's streamers meets one of the cloud's dangling gaseous arcs, called leaders, suddenly a path, or a course, is formed between the thundercloud and the earth, just as explained by Job, who in fact no fashion except by the divine inspiration of Yahweh could have ever understood that, and probably didn't understood it. He was just divinely inspired to write it and accepted it for that reason. Let's also discuss the hydrologic cycle so perfectly described in the Bible, some 2,000 years before it was understood by modern scientists. For example, two verses, one from Psalms and one from Ecclesiastes. In Psalms 135:7, and I wasn't sure which to put first, but I decided to put them in consecutive order as they were written. In Psalms 135 and verse 7, it says, "He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth." Keep in mind, unseen by human eyesight, except on maybe some rare occasions. But he says, "He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh," and catch all of this, because it's all pertinent. He maketh the lightnings for the rain, and he bringeth the wind out of his treasuries, all a part of the hydrologic cycle. And then in Ecclesiastes 1:7, it says, and this one's, I think, extremely interesting, and I can just see people saying, "Man, Solomon, I thought you were wise." This is the dumbest statement I've ever heard. Because he said in Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, "And all the earth all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again." And they're looking around them, they're saying, "Listen, rivers only go downhill. All of them are running downhill. I don't see any rivers then coming back up around and going back up to the top and coming back around again. You know, Solomon, you aren't very wise after all. In fact, you're kind of dumb. You're kind of a dummy." You know, but they didn't understand. They couldn't have understood what he was describing. Solomon probably wondered himself, thinking, not only am maybe I a dummy, but God doesn't know what he's talking about here. But he wrote it by the inspiration of Yahweh nonetheless. Henry Morris, in one of his days of praise on Thursday, October 1st, I can't give you the year because they don't put the year on it, said this in regards to these passages. Quote, "This thrice-mentioned mechanism," and he says thrice-mentioned mechanism, referring to Psalms 135:7, basically the same thought that's repeated in Jeremiah 10:13 and 51:16. And so he says, "This thrice-mentioned mechanism beautifully summarized what we now call the hydrologic cycle, and it did so over 2,000 years before the cycle began to be understood by modern scientists. In order to provide rain to water the earth, there must be vapors ascending all over the earth." That is, of course, what we understand today. That is evaporation from the world's great oceans. "Winds, then," remember the winds in that same verse, "winds, then, blowing from God's unseen treasury," as described by that psalm, actually the global atmospheric circulation, "and finally, lightnings," mentioned lightnings as well, "lightnings for or with the rain, electrical discharges associated with the condensation and coalescence of the particles of water vapor in the atmosphere, all of this repeatedly transports purified waters from the ocean back over the lands to fall as rain and snow, there finally to run off back to the oceans after performing their life-sustaining ministries on the lands." And then he quotes Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 7, "Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again," end of quote. The accuracy of those statements can only be explained by divine inspiration. There is no way that they could have known them otherwise, and in fact probably didn't understand them and even wondered about them themselves. Let's move on to the area of astronomy. Jeremiah 33, verse 19 says, "And the word of Yahweh came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith Yahweh." Now, before I jump down a few verses, I want you to not miss what Jeremiah did right there. Don't miss his double witness to himself being inspired by Yahweh. Again, it says, "And the word of Yahweh came unto Jeremiah," he's the one who's writing this, "saying, Thus saith Yahweh." So it's a double witness to his own inspiration in this case. Now, jumping down then to verse 22, here's the evidence of his divine inspiration. Now, we should accept it because he says it. But we've got divine inspiration just three verses after he claims it there. In verse 22, where it says, "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me." End of that quote. Now, does anyone doubt the statement? And, or do you think anyone ever has doubted the statement that when Jeremiah said that the sand of the sea cannot be measured? You think anybody's got them all counted, the sand of the sea yet? No, I don't think anybody's ever doubted the accuracy of that part of the statement, but I'll guarantee you, they doubted his word when it came to the host of heaven, the stars in heaven, that they can't be numbered. In fact, Hipparchus, a man by the name of Hipparchus in 150 B.C., who lived a few hundred years after Jeremiah, said that there were exactly 1,026 stars in the sky. Now, he said, how did he come up with that figure? He laid down, you know, I don't know how many nights he probably did it over and over again, and he took the figure he kept coming up with the most, and he laid down and he counted the stars. You know, how else do you think he came up with it? He could see them, so he counted them. Sure, they can be counted. What are you talking about, Jeremiah? I just did it, and there's about 1,026 of them. Well, not so quick, Hipparchus, because 150 years later, Ptolemy, the Roman scientist who lived at the time of Christ, declared that no, there weren't 1,026 stars, there were 1,056 stars. Hipparchus, you're off by 30 stars. And then in Johannes, I think that's how you pronounce it, J-O-H-A-N-N-E-S, Kepler, famous German astronomer, in 1600 A.D., so we've now moved 1,600 years forward in time, counted the stars. And he declared his count at 1,005. He says, both of you are recounting some of the stars. Come up with your figures. All right, well, Carl Sagan, contemporary astronomer at Cornell University, finally declared. Does anybody know whether he's still living? Is he still alive? Anyway, Herschel, why don't you come up here and see if you can figure out how to tighten this back up for me while I continue here. Having technical difficulties. I think here we go. Here we go. I got it. Thank you. Nonetheless. All right, Carl Sagan, contemporary, again, whether he's living or not, I'm not sure, but contemporary astronomer at Cornell University finally declared that there are 25 sextillion stars. And that sounds more like it, doesn't it? That's 25 with 21 zeros behind it, by the way. That's how many there are. Today it's estimated that there are about 100... Note, I emphasize the word about. Now they're finally getting it. It's estimated that there are about 100 billion stars in our galaxy alone, and that there are billions of such galaxies. They haven't even, they've got about a billion stars in our galaxies. I mean, they know they haven't counted them. And there's at least another billion galaxies just like ours. You think they've got it counted yet? And with every more powerful telescope that they build, it becomes that much more apparent that nobody has gotten it right. Not even before this time, not even Carl Sagan in his, 25 sextillion stars. That one's not even right. The stars are innumerable, and the only way for Jeremiah to have known that is through the divine inspiration that he claimed himself under the death penalty in case he was wrong. Now, it's a good thing that some of those who were counting the stars there didn't take it literally in his case, because they just thought he was wrong and stoned him. Now, we already read Job 26 and verse 7, but and let me read it again to you. It says, he stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing, emphasizing the latter part of that verse when I used it before. But how about the statement that he stretches the north over an empty place? What does he mean by that? You can imagine. Joel, what are you talking about? Job said, I don't know what I'm talking about. Well, I've got a little tract called The Open Space in the North that I'll read part of it to you. It says, one of the most inspiring and thrilling of recent disclosures of astronomers is there is a great empty space in the north in the nebula of the constellation of Orion. A heavenly cavern so gigantic that the mind of man cannot comprehend it, and so brilliantly beautiful that words cannot adequately describe it. The revelations were made possible by gigantic lenses plus long exposures of photographic plates, which in turn can be further magnified. This increases the vision of man so tremendously that he is able to peer into the depths of the interstellar space and glimpse the vastness of infinity itself. What has been found correlates the words of Job. Quote, he stretches out the north over the empty place, end of quote, Job 26:7. Continuing, all astronomers agree there is a huge opening in Orion, which is perhaps more than 16,740,000 miles in diameter. The diameter around the Earth's orbit is 186 million miles, which in itself is incomprehensible to man, yet the opening into this heavenly cavern of Orion is 90,000 times as wide. In other words, there could be 30,000 solar systems like ours with a sun in the middle of each across the entrance of the opening in the north and still have room to spare. End of what I quote from that little pamphlet. Now, do you think God knew what he was talking about? I mean, this is one big place. Man couldn't see it, but God knew what he was talking about. Job couldn't see it. He had to have been inspired by God Almighty. Let's move on. Let's go to oceanography. Turn to Psalms chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. Again, you can imagine people at the time of these things were written. They're just thinking, you know, I can see the ocean and there's no backyard path like the one that runs from my tree down to the outhouse. Come on, there's no paths out there. You know, that's what they're going to be thinking. Because that was the concept of the mind of man at that time. And yet, here is David, I believe was the author. Yeah, David was the author of this particular psalm. No, that was 6. Yeah, it was David in 8 as well. David is saying that there are paths in the sea. Let me read to you from an article, again from Days of Praise, entitled Paths of the Sea. In this case, I can't tell you who it was, but by the initials of DTG, Tuesday, January 25th, whatever year this was published. Quote, Matthew Murray served as U.S. Naval officer before suffering an injury which forced his retirement. He was then placed in charge of the depot of charts and instruments of the Hydrographic Office of the Navy from 1841 to 1861. He was a Christian who loved the Word of God. One day while reading Psalm 8, he was struck by an important truth in verse 8. And if I remember the story, I believe he was in the hospital at the time and his son was reading to him. And there he goes on to say, there he read that God had given man dominion over, quote, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea, end of quote. He immediately saw the great practical significance of that verse, recognizing that there must be currents of water in the oceans, just like vast rivers, as well as in the atmosphere, according to Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 6. With confidence in the accuracy of the Bible, Murray determined to discover the paths in the seas and global wind circuits, utilizing the charts and logbooks he had at his disposal. He did discover and plot many of the wind currents and currents such as the Great Gulf Current, 40 miles wide and 2,000 feet deep, that comes out of the Gulf of Mexico into the Atlantic, the Japanese Current, the California Current, and others. Utilizing this information, the sailing ships of this day plied these currents and wind circuits to great advantage, reducing by as much as 3 weeks the time required to cross the oceans. Applying the Bible correctly will always be beneficial. On a monument erected by the state of Virginia to his memory is found the plaque that reads as follows, quote within a quote, Matthew Fontaine Murray, Pathfinder of the Seas, the genius who first snatched from the oceans and the atmosphere the secret of their laws. His inspiration, Holy Writ, Psalms 8:8, Ecclesiastes 1:6, end of the quote on the plaque.
Praise God for that, that they put the inspiration there. And then the author of this, TDG, by initials, says, a genius? No, just a simple Bible-believing Christian who trusted the inerrancy of the Word of God. End of that quote. What a great example for us today. Now, Psalms 8:8, pay close attention to this as well. It not only says that, but it says, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passes through the paths of the sea. One man wrote this. He said, David also wrote of the fowl of the air and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. What do migratory birds have to do with great ocean currents? Is there any relationship? Indeed, there most certainly is. Winging their way over the seas in giant paths through the skies are the golden plover and the Arctic tern, navigating many thousands of miles every year. Also navigating in paths through the seas are species of eel, turtles, whales, and many species of fish. How did David understand these things about the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea and other migratory creatures? End of quoting from him. Well, there's only one answer to the question that author poses, and that is that he was divinely inspired. Divinely inspired in what he wrote in the Bible. In Job 38, verse 16, continuing, it says, Yahweh asked Job, or Yahweh did ask Job the following. He says, hast thou entered the springs of the sea? Springs of the sea? The springs of water emerging from the ocean floor were once again just recently discovered. Springs of the sea, come on. You know, for centuries. Well, they were just recently discovered. Now, without the required deep sea submarines and all the equipment they now have with those subs, how could the author of Job once again know that there exist fountains of fresh water, not seawater, but fresh water springing up from the ocean floor? Unless, once again, he was inspired by the author of the entire Bible and the creator of the entire universe, who created that ocean floor, or created those springs to spring up from the ocean floor. The Saturday Review, July 1st, 1967, declared the following. It says, although they usually remain undetected, submarine springs of fresh water are often more common along certain types of shoreline than are rivers and other surface streams. End of quote. Again, how unfortunate for thousands of years for the scoffers to say that there is no such thing. There's no reason for us to believe that, when in fact they were always there, and only needed to be believed because of the inspiration of God upon His Word. Again, a lesson for us. Job 38:16 also speaks of the great recesses or trenches of the deep. In 1873, a team of British scientists working in the Pacific Ocean found a recess or a trench 5.5 miles deep. In 1960, another team of researchers discovered another trench over 6 miles deep. The Marinus Trench, if that's how it's pronounced, in the Pacific Ocean is 36,198 feet deep. The Tonga Trench is 35,702 feet in depth, and there are four other deep trenches that they've now discovered in the North Pacific as well. In the Atlantic Ocean, the Puerto Rico Trench is 27,498 feet deep. Now think about that. The Bible speaks of the trenches, the recesses or trenches in the ocean floor that were unknown until they were able to use these deep diving submarines that they now have. But think about, I mean, we're talking trenches here. The Grand Canyon is only 1 mile deep at its deepest spot. 5,280 feet. The Puerto Rican trench is 27,000, almost 500 feet deep. And that's, what, 22,000 feet deeper than the Grand Canyon on the surface of the earth. Did God know what he was speaking about? I think God knew what he was speaking about. I don't think Job knew what he was speaking about. I think God knew what he was speaking about. Let's go on to biology, the study of life. In 1735, a man by the name of Linnaeus is believed to have been the first to discover or to identify the three great kingdoms of mineral, vegetable, and animal. Well, sorry, Lynn Reyes, but Yahweh had that figured out way back, as far back as Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, 1 through 10, we find the mineral, or the material kingdom. In Genesis 1, 11 through 19, the vegetable kingdom, and in Genesis 1, 20 through 31, the animal kingdom, each created in their own order on a particular day. In 1865 A.D., Gregor Mendel supposedly discovered the law of genetics. However, the law of kind after kind, genetics, is found in Genesis in chapter 1, verse 11, verse 12, verse 21, and verse 24. I don't think Mendel discovered it at all. He just caught up with the Bible. Turn with me. This is, I think, extremely interesting. Turn with me, if you've got your Bibles, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, keep in mind, I will point out that this is not the point of the passage. But God hides his truths, even though there's another point to a possible passage by an author, an inspired author of the Bible. He hides his truths within their points. 1 Corinthians 15, if you recognize the chapter, is a chapter about the resurrection. In that, we find verse 39, something very interesting. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 39, Paul wrote this, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another of fishes, and another of birds," recognizing four distinct types of flesh. Well, for centuries, Paul's interpretation, or excuse me, differentiation between these four categories of flesh was attacked by unbelievers as being unscientific for centuries, under the impression that all flesh is made up of protoplasm. So there's no distinction. I mean, one may grow feathers and such, and you know, look a little different, but essentially they're all protoplasm. They can't be different. The critics, in other words, were convinced the Bible had to be wrong. No distinction could possibly be made between these different types of flesh that Paul describes here. Well, today, however, men of science are well aware of cytoplasm and the nuclei of cells that they weren't aware of before, by which four kinds of distinct flesh can be distinguished. And again, therefore, demonstrating the inspiration of what Paul wrote in those statements, in spite of the fact that it was criticized for centuries. I need to move on for the sake of time here. Let's turn our attention to medicine in the Bible. This is another one they could do a whole series on. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 17 to begin with. Genesis chapter 17, you'll recognize the story here, or part of it. As we read it, Genesis 17, beginning with verse 9, it says, "And God said to Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall," flat out, right? From day one on up to whenever. Now let's read on. "And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house, or bought with money, or any stranger which is not of thy seed." So there you have, not everyone. God made a distinction and said those 8 days and older were to be circumcised. And you can imagine Abraham or others might have thought, well, why wait till the 8th day? But they did what they were told. Now, why would Yahweh require that a child, and I think probably most of you probably already know this, but why would God require that a child must be 8 days old before being circumcised? A male child, of course, we're talking about. Well, simply put, because the Creator knew that an infant boy who was circumcised before his 8th day would likely bleed to death. Now, there is no way that Abraham could have known that short of experimentation. which would have cost the lives of who knows how many male children before he figured it out. And in case you forget, he didn't have any extra children to spare. There's no way he could have known that. Can you imagine how many thousands, probably, but since there was millions that came out of Egypt, how many thousands of children Moses would have murdered if he had not obeyed that instruction and thought, well, listen, we're stopped here. This is going to slow us down. Let's just get them all done at the same time. And so let's just, you know, God really didn't mean it that way. Let's just do them all. You know, now when they reinstituted circumcision, because they got away from it, and it was to be reinstituted after they left Egypt, and so he could have said, it makes more sense, let's just get all these babies done, man. Every time we do this, it's just going to slow us down. Can you imagine how many thousands, being there were millions of them, how many thousands of babies he would have murdered had he not, in obedience, in faith, followed God's instructions in this matter to the T? Now, why is it that babies would bleed to death if circumcised before the eighth day? Well, because it's only on the fifth through the seventh days of a newborn's life that prothrombin, or vitamin K, which clots the blood, begins to be produced in a baby's bloodstream. And on the eighth day, they've now proven that it absolutely, prothrombin or vitamin K, absolutely escalates sky high on the eighth day. So it's the best day to circumcise the baby child. The only reason some people may wonder, well, my baby, when I had him in the hospital, he did him just like that. Well, the only reason that they're able to circumcise children in the hospital before the eighth day is because they give them a shot of vitamin K to clot the blood ahead of time. I don't know about you. Why not just do it God's way? God says just do it on the eighth day. You don't have to give him a shot. Ah, the hospital say, yeah, but if we leave it up to God, we can't charge you for the vitamin K shot. You know, and put your baby through that stress that we just love to do. Of course, they don't do that. But they don't care, as long as they get paid for it. Turn to Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for your soul. Jump down to verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. The life, it says, repeats it two or three times, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And of course, it's now common knowledge today that the red blood cells are what carries oxygen to the rest of the body, making life possible. And yet, even as late as George Washington's time, they were still bloodletting. In fact, wasn't George Washington, he died of that, didn't he? Yeah. I mean, they killed him because they didn't believe God and instead believed the medical practitioners of their day. Good lesson for us. Good lesson. They were still bloodletting even in his day, attempting to get rid of the quote-unquote evil vapors in the blood. Leviticus 11 and verse 37 tells us that the seed of a plant cannot be contaminated by contact with a dead body or a dead animal. Leviticus 17:12 and 14. I'm just going to go through these rapidly just so you can see the different aspect, more. And again, we're just touching the surface. But Leviticus 17:12 and 14 tells us not to eat the blood, as we already read there in Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17:5 tells us not to eat anything that dies of itself. Leviticus 13 through 15 provides us with quarantine laws. Leviticus 11 addresses the fact that certain animals are not meant for human consumption. And in each and every one of those, it's been proven from a... help me here. What's the science of eating food? From a nutritional, there's another one too. But from a nutritional aspect, they've proven that they're not good for you. If not because of disease, that in some cases they say, well, there's no disease in these animals. Why? One nutritionist put it in this fashion, that eating those meats that have been condemned by Yahweh is like putting jet fuel in a Model T Ford. takes our organs at least seven times as much work to digest pig or lobster or shrimp and those things condemned in the Bible. They didn't know that. They might have thought, well, I'm awful tired. Have you ever noticed that? You eat, when you used to eat some of those things, man, you just, your body's working seven times to ten times as hard. God says, don't do that. It's not good for you. That was already provided there in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23, 12 through 14 addresses excrement disposal. And aren't you glad that we've got that one figured out? Numbers 19, 5 through 22, the pollution of the deceased, contact with a deceased body, the possibilities of disease and contamination. All of which, and there's much, much more, all of which are medical facts which are all taken for granted today, but certainly were not in the day that they were penned in the Bible. And again, therefore, demonstrating divine inspiration. And then contrast, since we're still talking about medical here, then contrast the superior medical understanding of the Bible, perfect in understanding, knowledge of the Bible, demonstrating again the Bible's divine inspiration, with, let's say, the Papyrus Iberus, medical book of the time of the Egyptians. Got a teething baby? You want to know what to do? Well, you take a dead mouse, fry it, and give it to the child to chew on. Didn't like that one, did you, Linda? Got a splinter in your finger or in your foot, Derek? We did it all wrong. You take an earthworm, cut it in half, squeeze green blood on the splinter, and it'll pop right out. You guys try that. Let me know if that works. How about gray hair? Blood of a black calf boiled in oil and applied to head. Baldness. This is one I want to try. You guys find me the fat of a hippo, take a tooth of a donkey, crush it in honey, and apply it to my head, and there goes my baldness. Boy, if people only knew today what money they could make. Well, the contrast between the Bible and other books of antiquity especially demonstrates, and whether it be medicine, you take any of the sciences today, take the Bible's perfectly scientific explanations of these things and compare them to other books of antiquity, and it especially demonstrates that this book which God gave us has just been thrown on the floor, and I didn't mean to, but is divinely inspired. Once again, the Bible stands alone when it comes to the test of divine demonstrating, the tests that demonstrate divine inspiration. It stands alone. There is none like it. And once again, I have barely touched upon this particular area, the superior knowledge, or I should say, the divine foreknowledge that's found in the Bible. It's absolutely an amazing area. Again, I couldn't begin to touch on it even with a series of messages. And I've yet to talk about fulfilled prophecy, mathematics, and one that's not often thought about, but the Bible's effect on mankind. Nothing in the world compares to it. Well, those will have to wait for another day and another message. Oh, what a book. What a divinely inspired book God has given us to read and study. Amen? Aren't we the privileged people to be able to have that? And yet we take it for granted and it gathers a little dust on the shelf. There shouldn't be a day go by. Remember Christ said in the desert, Matthew 4, verse 4, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I was on the radio interview here not too long ago, and the caller came in and absolutely denounced the first five books of the Bible, and especially Deuteronomy. Well, he has to throw Christ out too. Because Christ, I think all three times when he quoted Scripture, it was from the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 8, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceedeth from the mouth of the Heavenly Father," or God. Now think about that. And when I first read that verse back 30 years ago, I thought, you know, I wouldn't expect to go a day without eating at least one meal, if not three physical meals. And if I live by, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father, should I expect to go one day without a meal from His Word? Let me encourage you. Feed yourself daily. physically and spiritually as well from the divine inspired Word of God. Let's stand and we'll close.